The Old Testament lesson for this morning is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 18. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretations of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake.
Today's New Testament lesson is from Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
I really do believe that Christmas is a difficult time to be a Christian, given the tendency of so many to uncritically combine biblical and cultural elements into a national holiday, which is now more Victorian and American than distinctly Christian. This is a consequence of a very subtle but significant trivialization of the Christian gospel. And this trivialization comes at us from two different directions. One stream of trivialization is cultural. Christmas has become a cultural event. It's a time of nostalgia, a time of family, feasting, gift-giving, mass marketing, and credit card debt, all framed in snowy, sentimental winter scenes with soft, heartwarming carols. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that except perhaps the credit card debt. But these things are cultural, and they have very little to do with what the Bible actually says about the birth of Jesus and the reason why he was born of Mary. Now, another source of this trivialization comes from within the Christian tradition itself. Historically, Christians have used the Advent season to focus upon the coming of a Savior, Jesus. Advent is a sort of annual reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Now, the very fact that a Savior must come to earth to save us from the guilt of our sins and from God's wrath forces us to consider the reality that we are sinners. We are in need of a Savior. But that consideration doesn't fit well with the question that the Santa Christ asks. Now, Santa Christ is Sinclair Ferguson's designation for the Jesus of modern America. What does the Santa Christ ask us? Well, he asks us, have you been naughty or nice this year? Now, the biblical answer to that question is there's simply not enough coal in the Western United States to go around if we were to be given what we deserve. And even ask that question betrays a very distorted view of sin and what is required to save us from it. And so when Christians trivialize Christmas, oftentimes echoing the non-Christian culture around us, Christian becomes a sort of birthday party for Jesus. And the justification for the giving of gifts is not that it's a good thing to honor and bless those whom we love, but supposedly because we're imitating the wise men from the East who brought gifts to Jesus of gold and frankincense and myrrh. By the way, I've never gotten any of those for a Christmas present. Now, because these trivializations are so subtle yet powerful, that's just one of the reasons why the Puritan side of the Reformed tradition views the very idea of Christmas or Advent with great suspicion. And it's with that in mind that if we decide as a congregation to devote four Sundays to a consideration of Advent, then certainly one reason for doing so must be to counteract some of the trivialization of the realities of what God has actually done in history to save us from our sins. Beloved, God has sent to us a Savior named Jesus. And the way in which this Savior comes to us to save us from our sins raises profound theological questions about our sin and the saving work of Christ, as well as the uniqueness of Christianity. And these are questions which make people uncomfortable. And that explains why there is so much pressure to trivialize the very doctrines which explain the meaning and purpose of the birth of Jesus. Now, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation, as we've been discussing, raises a number of questions. Who exactly is this Savior born of a virgin? How can he exist before he's born? Why did he come to earth like this? And why is it that Jesus alone can deal with human sin? Why is he the only way to God? Well, to help us answer these questions and to help us resist the subtle trivialization of the Christian gospel during the Advent season, this year I've chosen to focus on several Old Testament passages which speak of Jesus as a coming Redeemer, a Messiah who is also eternal God, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, who took to himself a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so on the first two Sundays in Advent, we looked at several Old Testament passages that speak of this coming Messiah as one who's more than merely a biological descendant of David, who was Israel's greatest king. And it's Jesus' ancestral connection to David that is the most prominent feature in messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And yet, in one of those prophecies, one of those texts that the Jews themselves understood as messianic, foretelling that the Messiah would be born in the same city as David, Bethlehem, we find in that passage something rather remarkable. In Micah 5:2, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, like David. He's going to come from the clans of Judah, and he's going to be a biological descendant of David. But Micah adds that his going forth is from ancient days. He is eternal. Well, how can a human Messiah be eternal when only Yahweh is eternal? It's only until Jesus is born that we realize that he has two natures, one divine and one human, yet he's one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. And then last Sunday, we considered the tale of two Zechariahs, focusing on the song of Zechariah, which is found in the opening chapter of Luke, verses 67 through 80, in which Zechariah, a priest in the temple, proclaims his great excitement that his own unexpected son, John the Baptist, is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, about the same time, Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mrs. Zechariah, Elizabeth's cousin, Mary. And Zechariah exults in the realization that his life of prayer has been answered. God has remembered his covenant with Abraham. Yet behind God's covenant of with Abraham, which unfolds throughout the course of redemptive history, is another covenant, the covenant of redemption, what some call the covenant before the covenants. And behind that is another Zechariah the prophet. And so in a series of night visions or oracles from God, the prophet Zechariah saw four chariots going forth in fire and wrath to subdue the earth and to a time when the Holy Spirit will bring rest to the nations, the eternal Sabbath, after all of Yahweh's enemies have been defeated. And in verses 12 through 13 of Zechariah 6, the prophet sees a remarkable vision. And the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so Zechariah, in this oracle, sees a mysterious figure whom he identifies as the branch, someone who is Yahweh's equal and who is a ruler and high priest over all the earth, making a council of peace with Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Now, as we saw, this branch is the pre-incarnate Jesus, who participates in this eternal inter-Trinitarian covenant, which we call the Council of Peace, in which the Lord of hosts and the branch and the Spirit covenant together to redeem God's elect through a covenant of grace, which God will make with his people through Abraham, a covenant that God remembers, and a covenant he fulfills by sending this messianic forerunner, John the Baptist, and the Messiah himself, Jesus. The Father, the Most High, sends the branch, Jesus, to be Yahweh's great high priest and king, one who will possess the very glory of God and through whose death and resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit is going to bring priests to the nations. That was that earlier vision in Zechariah. And so the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is from ancient days. He participates in an eternal covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And taking his human nature from the DNA of his mother Mary through a virginal conception which is sanctified by the Holy Spirit so that Mary's own sinfulness is not passed on to Jesus, Jesus' eternal deity is revealed in both prophecies of Micah and Zechariah, prophecies given hundreds of years before Jesus is born as David's descendant in this small town of Bethlehem. But yet, there's another significant element found in Old Testament prophecy regarding this babe born in Bethlehem, because Jesus also possesses an eternal kingdom. And that is revealed in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7, verses 9 through 18, which is our Old Testament lesson this morning and our text for this, the third Sunday in Advent. Now, Daniel chapter 7 opens with the prophet describing a vision that came to him during the reign of the Babylonian king Belshazzar, about 560 BC. And in this vision, the first part of it at least, verses 1 through 8, Daniel sees these four great beasts come up out of the sea. Well, the sea is a metaphor for the Gentile nations and their constant change and war and tumult. And the sea is also depicted in Scripture as the realm or the abode of the dragon, who is Satan. And so driven by four great winds, which are symbolic of God's power and judgment, in this vision, Daniel sees Yahweh directing the four beasts to run their course before they come to their divinely appointed end. The great beasts represent four kings of the earth and four great empires over which these kings rule. The first beast Daniel sees is like a lion with eagle's wings. And we know from archaeological evidence that a winged lion was a symbol used by the Babylonians. Now that tells us that this first kingdom Daniel sees is Nebuchadnezzar's, that Babylonian king under whom Daniel had served but refused to worship. The second beast Daniel witnesses is like a bear with three ribs in its mouth. It's poised to spring into action. Well, that beast is the Medo-Persian Empire, which devoured several other empires. The Medes conquered the Babylonians in about 539 BC, the Lydian Empire in 546 BC, and the Egyptian Empire in 525 BC, all symbolized by the three ribs in its mouth. Now the third beast looked like a leopard, Daniel says, but it had four wings like a bird and four heads. Well, that beast is a symbolic vision of Alexander the Great's Greek Empire and its rapid invasion of Asia Minor, Turkey, in 334 BC, before Alexander went on then to conquer the remains of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire to the east, and he did this in just a few years' time. But the fourth beast is the most terrifying of all. We read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 to 8, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Well, this final and most fearsome beast is the Roman Empire, which in the 2nd century BC displaced the Greek Empire, which had displaced the Medo-Persian Empire, which had displaced the Babylonian Empire. Now, besides the beast, Daniel sees a little horn arise, which uproots 3 of the other horns. Some take this, and I think probably correctly, to be the rulers of the preceding empires. And this little horn speaks blasphemies against Yahweh and is an antichrist figure who rules over this fourth beast by claiming divine rights and privileges that belong only to God alone. And that, of course, is one of the well-known historical characteristics of Roman emperors like Caligula and Nero, who claim to be divine. They mock God, they resist and mock the natural order, and they put their personal pursuits of sinful pleasure and desire for personal power ahead of any public good. And these men are really the epitome of a future antichrist. Now, in verse 9 of Daniel 7, our text, the scene completely changes from that of the warfare and tumult going on in the earth as one empire conquers another, only to be conquered in turn by a later empire. That scene shifts now to the heavenly throne. And in the throne of heaven, there's a scene of peace and order in complete contrast to the chaos that's going on upon the earth. In this portion of his vision, Daniel describes how the heavenly court has been called to order because God is about to issue his sentence upon that fourth empire, and this blasphemer little horn, that sentence is now going to be carried out. And so the contrast between this portion of Daniel's vision and that earlier portion couldn't be any greater. Because while the fourth beast conquers the territory of all the previous beasts, its leader surpasses all the other kings of the earth with his boastful speech and his blasphemy. And the Lord himself then takes his throne in heaven, decreeing a great day of judgment to come upon all those who mock him and who reject his commandments and who dare claim divine rights and privileges for themselves. And Daniel describes this amazing scene as follows. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." Well, the language here is beyond all human comprehension, as Daniel sees a divine and heavenly glory that human language can't begin to capture. And Daniel explains what he sees by using analogies, because this is the only way that we can even begin to understand this scene which is unfolding before the prophet's eyes. And so the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, takes his place on his throne, which is the very symbol of God's rule and authority over all of creation and all the nations. Now, the other thrones belong to angels or even to the saints, as recounted in an identical image in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where we read, this time John seeing the same thing, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. God is going to judge all people and all those nations who refuse to worship and serve Him, the only true and living God. Now, Daniel goes on to describe God's throne as flaming with fire. Recall the image of the four fiery chariots in Zechariah's vision. And Yahweh is described as being as white can be, symbolic of His perfect holiness and spotless purity. And the one who takes His place upon the throne is all-powerful. He is eternal. He's perfectly holy, unlike that blaspheming little horn in the previous verses. Now, there's an important caution to be issued here, because the scene Daniel describes is not in any sense intended to serve as inspiration for artists or filmmakers or even cartoonists. To even attempt to draw or portray this scene as many medieval artists and modern cartoonists have, or by depicting the one here with the likes of a George Burns, who's nothing but an old vaudeville comedian, is ironically to engage in conduct remarkably similar to that of the little horn. Any attempt to capture this scene visually ends up limiting God's glory by a sinful human imagination. And so portraying or representing God's glory in images is expressly forbidden in the second commandment. And yet, this vision is as close as we get anywhere in the Bible to a description of heaven. And it's clear that what's seen by Daniel is just beyond human comprehension. And so we can read about it, we ought to contemplate it, but we can't capture it in images. Now, in the 10th verse of chapter 7, Daniel goes on to say that a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, this river of fire, and you appropriately can think of a lake of fire, is a graphic picture of God's holy and righteous judgment. And it's coming upon all those who worship and serve the four beasts in Daniel's vision, those who embrace this proud and blasphemous boasting of the little horn. And the image then of books being opened reminds us that God's judgment against the beasts and the little horn are grounded in the facts of their actual conduct. It's not as though Yahweh is petty and dislikes certain people or holds a grudge against some and judges them. Rather, He judges according to the complete and total record of their conduct and ours. Now, the context seems to point to God's judgment of these four beasts, kings, and the little horn. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it's clear that this judgment extends from beyond this scene to each and every person who has ever lived. John tells us, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." There is indeed coming a day of final judgment. Now, in light of the majesty of the Ancient of Days and this heavenly scene he's just witnessed, Daniel is shocked by the arrogance of the little horn. According to verses 11 and 12, "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As to the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." And so while this little horn is openly and boastfully blaspheming the Ancient of Days, fire from heaven consumes him. And the fourth beast, this Roman Empire, is eventually going to be wiped out, as will all the other beasts. And by the way, all of these empires are still yet future when Daniel's given this prophecy. And all of these empires are going to be destroyed after God allows the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian, and the Greek, and the Roman Empire to run their course. But in the midst of this, Daniel sees another figure. In verse 13, the prophet tells us, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so Daniel's vision now is reaching its great climax. The kingdoms of the world, symbolized by the four beasts, in contrast to a kingdom possessed by one like a son of man, who is presented to the Ancient of Days. And this son of man descends in glory of the clouds to the very throne of heaven. And that language, like a son of man, tells us that this figure has human form, but he's not merely human. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, this becomes crystal clear in the next verse when Daniel says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed." And so this is the scene of the coronation of the Son of Man, who's given a kingdom so much greater than any great empire that Daniel has just witnessed. And while each of these earthly kingdoms, no matter how great they may appear to be, come to an end under the judgment of God, the kingdom given to the Son of Man is everlasting. It can't be destroyed. It extends to the ends of the earth so that all kingdoms and all peoples and all nations and all languages will serve him. Well, having seen these things too great to comprehend, in verse 15, Daniel tells us, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." The prophet has been given but a glimpse of those mysteries which every Christian desires to see and know more about. If the truth were known, we'd all want to see this vision just so we could get a sense of what's going on. And Daniel is overwhelmed by all of it. And wondering what this means, Daniel says, "I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. And so he told me, and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Now, if we were to reduce the whole sum total of redemptive history to a single summary sentence, this might be it. The Most High gives to the Son of Man and his people, those whom he's going to redeem, a kingdom which shall never end. Well, this begs the question, doesn't it? Who's the Son of Man? Well, there's only one possible candidate, and that's Jesus. We know this because throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly speaks of himself using this title to express he has a heavenly origin, not just merely through natural procreation, as seen in the virginal conception of our Lord. He uses this title to affirm that he possesses an eternal kingdom, and that he will return again in great glory and power at the end of the age. And so Jesus uses this title specifically in regard to his incarnation, because his divine glory, that glory which Daniel has witnessed in this vision, is now veiled in human flesh when he's conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. In fact, some 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. And Jesus does so in such a way that when he says it, people think he's talking about somebody else. And in fact, nobody ever refers to Jesus as the Son of Man except Jesus does. And so in John chapter 12, verses 34 and following, where this crowd assembles, they ask Jesus, "We've heard in the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, in most instances when Jesus uses the term, we can but barely scratch the total of this in our time this morning. Most times when Jesus uses the term, it's obvious that he's speaking of himself. For example, in Matthew 16, verses 13 and 17, we read of this remarkable discussion between Jesus and his disciples. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And of course, it's Peter who replies, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, Jesus also uses this same identification when speaking of his second coming, his second advent. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, he tells his disciples that then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's exactly what Daniel is seeing in his vision. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's exactly what Daniel sees in this vision when Jesus appears before the Ancient of Days. But what about the kingdom he's given? Well, Jesus speaks openly about that as well. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, which was our New Testament lesson this morning, we read remarkable words. A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have stayed with me in my trials." And here comes the key line. "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I don't know if you notice, but Jesus speaks the very same words to his disciples. "I assign you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." The very same expression that the witness to the heavenly scene spoke to Daniel when Daniel asked about what it was that he had seen. And Daniel's, the one who replied to Daniel says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." And so here in speaking to his disciples, Jesus speaks as though he is that one in Daniel chapter 7, that one Daniel had seen in his vision. As with the Son of Man language, the New Testament ascribes universally an everlasting kingdom to Jesus. When informing Mary of her pregnancy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the angel Gabriel tells her that the one who's in her womb will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In his marching orders to the church, the famous Great Commission, Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And in the vision given John, the book of Revelation, the apostle writes of how the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so that vision, which Daniel sees in his prophecy, is affirmed again and again in the pages of the New Testament as referring specifically to Jesus, God's eternal Son, who repeatedly identifies himself as the Son of Man, led into the Ancient of Days, who was given an everlasting kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, when we stop during Advent to take some time to consider just who it is that came to earth in the person of Jesus, I think it should now be clear to all of us why trivializing that is such a serious matter. This child is from ancient days. He's eternal. This child came to earth to fulfill an eternal covenant made with Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, and the branch with the Holy Spirit. This child possesses an everlasting kingdom, and that kingdom will stand forever after all the kingdoms of the earth and their kings are completely and totally crushed. Now, I don't want to sound like a Scrooge. There's nothing wrong with a national winter holiday, and there's nothing wrong with celebrating it. And it just happens to fall, unfortunately, in conjunction with the Christian celebration of Advent. And so we do need to be careful not to confuse the cultural thing that goes on in America and the Christian message. And as we see all around us, much of Christmas in America has very little to do with that Savior of whom we've just read in the New Testament, who is God incarnate and who came to save us from our sins. And as professing Christians, we of all people need to be crystal clear in our own minds and our own discussion with others about who this child is and to give careful and due consideration to the reason why he came, which is to reconcile sinful men and women to that holy God who we saw on his throne in Daniel chapter 7. And so, beloved, Christmas is about the incarnation of that one who was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, who was given an everlasting kingdom over which he and his people would rule for all eternity after he destroys the kingdoms of the world. Mary's child is from Ancient of Days. That child has participated in an eternal covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he possesses an everlasting kingdom. And so if we think on these things, we're far less apt to trivialize the meaning of Christmas. And more than that, every Lord's Day, we see that kingdom come before us through the preached word and at that table. And remember, what did Jesus promise his disciples? You will join me where? At that table. And so that same incarnate Savior not only will save us from our sins, he demonstrates his everlasting kingdom by drawing near this morning through word and through sacrament. Amen.